Most of us who have been Christians for a good while have had the following experience, perhaps a number of times. The attendance of a given service or study we are participating in turns out to be rather paltry. Everyone's feeling a little discouraged, wondering if the meeting should even go forward. But then one of the faithful old women brightly offers one of the oldest chestnuts in the church repertoire. "Well, you know, where two or three are gathered," referring to verse 20 in our passage. That person means well. She's probably saying it because she has heard it so many times herself from older saints. She grew up. She's been taught that this verse means that Jesus is with a group that meets in his name, no matter how small. Maybe she has sung number 256 in our hymnal, "He is here, he is here." I've never sung that. I've never heard that, actually. I just on a whim looked in our hymnal to see if there were any songs that were tied to this verse, and there it was. He's here, based on this verse. And also, this was really interesting. Just this past week, I was looking through our scrapbook at home, one of our scrapbooks, and I came across the bulletin from the Sunday service, morning service, of the first anniversary of our wedding. Okay, happened to be on a Sunday, our first anniversary, and we had put something in the bulletin about how we thanked God for our first year and so forth. And I look up, and what is the prelude for that particular service? And it was, "Wherever two are gathered." Okay, and I'm sure that was about, you know, we're met here, so the Lord is with us. And I would imagine that there are many songs just like that. They celebrate how the Lord is with us because we have gathered to worship in his name, no matter even if it's a very small group. And of course, that lady who broke out with that in that situation is right on the principle of it. It is true. Jesus is with us when we gather, even if it's two or three or a few. Even commentators who should know better emphasize when they come to this part, of their works, that the presence of the Lord is with any group of worshipers. This is a truism. And of course this is true, because the presence of the Lord is with any believer, even when he or she is alone. Even where one is gathered, the Lord is present there. It is an encouraging thought, I would certainly admit. There are many worse things that you could say, you know, among the brethren than, "Hey, well, where two or three are gathered." But the idea of two or three gathering in Jesus' name has very little to do with a worship service, or the number of people who are attending a given meeting. I don't know how this verse became so divorced from its context, but it has. Completely. This presence of Jesus in the midst is a unique one for a special purpose. Why do we have the numbers 2 and 3 here anyway? They were not plucked out of thin air. They are present in a quotation in verse 16. Just four verses before this well-known promise. They involve something very specific. And that is church discipline. church discipline. How can this be missed? And yet, virtually everyone has. It almost seems to be further evidence that Christians are reluctant to get this particular subject right. The previous scripture, going all the way back to our verses for last week, have been leading up to this instruction on church discipline. The subject has not been worship. It's not been the theme. It's not in the context. Jesus told Peter that they should not give offense to the Jews by not paying the temple tax. That would have been a wrong use of their freedom as sons of the King, the heavenly King. In Matthew 18, 1 through 15, Jesus warns us about sinning against those who had believed in him. And he gives some rather harsh words of the consequences involved if you were to do that. If you were to give offense, sin in a way that led a less mature person astray. He starts talking about millstone around your neck and being thrown in the sea and all that. Talk about church discipline. And he has just spoken of those sheep who go astray and the need to pursue them. That well-known idea of, if there's 100 sheep, but one goes, hey, don't you go after the one. What is he talking about there? How do we do that, that pursuing of the straying sheep? It's by adhering to the commands of the Lord in our verses for tonight. This is so significant. Think about this. This is the only place that I can think of in Jesus' entire ministry where he gives specific instructions for the local church. And what subject does he address? What does he want to tell his disciples about? Church discipline. That gets my attention. And yet, this is an area where the visible church is woefully lacking. We do not follow this outline that Jesus gave. His one set of instructions that he said, here is how you do it in the local church. We don't follow it. We don't rely on the authority of Christ in such matters. Oh, but we can misapply a verse here to something completely different. Yeah, we can do that, but what it's actually about, we don't do. That's not commendable. I don't think the Lord is pleased with that. Hopefully we will all leave tonight with at least the right understanding if we didn't have it before. We're going to look at two aspects of church discipline, its process and then the authority behind it. We're going to spend most of our time on the first point. And that's found in verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If your brother sins, we have a probable future in the Greek here, and it's the same all through our passage. Wherever you see an if, he's using a probable future. Jesus is assuming here that brother will sin against brother. That is just very likely to happen. And our own experience in the church bears this out, does it not? Brother does sin against brother. Now, people act as if this is somehow a strange thing if they should encounter sin in the body. I was really hurt. I can't believe this. And then they'll even use it as a reason for not assembling with the saints. Well, if I'm going to have to deal with being sinned against, well, forget it then. I can just go out in the woods with my Bible and that'll be a lot better. For one, I'm surprised that there are not more bad experiences. You know how they always say, I had a bad experience in the church. And that's given me a good justification for, not going to church for the past 40 years. What a bunch of baloney. I can't believe that there are as many good experiences that, as there are among fallen people. You know, I think God's actually pretty gracious. But we should accept that this will happen over time and expect that this will happen over time. We're going to be sinned against. If your brother sins, this is a fellow believer. If your brother sins, at least a professing believer, Jesus is not saying that we should never confront sin in an unbeliever. There are times to do that, surely. But the words here about the process and the authority of discipline involve the church. This is about the church. This is in-house. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, what have I to do with judging outsiders? What do we have as far as judging the people who are unbelieving outside? Do you not judge those who are within, he says? And the answer is yes. We judge those who are within. Those who are saying, yes, I'm a part of the church. If your brother sins, well, that's important, isn't it? If your brother sins, this is not something that you just don't happen to like. You know, something that kind of rubs you the wrong way a bit. Not a personality quirk. This process is for when a brother is behaving in a way that the Bible clearly describes as sinful. A person is lying. They're stealing. They're committing adultery. They're teaching error. They're in rebellion against the leadership of the church. And it would appear that this is a sin of which you have firsthand knowledge, probably because it was committed against you. Now, you might have a notation in your Bible that some manuscripts have against you after the word sin in verse 15. If your brother sins against you. Now, I agree that that should probably not be in the text. I don't think that has the best evidence behind it. But look at what Peter follows up with in verse 21. We're going to be getting to that next week. But he says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Okay, and no question about that textual evidence. That's there, and that seems to be the right track. We should be very careful about taking up offenses on behalf of others, things that we really don't have any particular knowledge about. Let's stick with what we have seen and heard ourselves. I would also add that we should make a decision about what sins can be born in love and what sins need to be addressed. Many sins against us should be covered in the mercy of Christ, just as we know that others are bearing with us. But if we cannot do that, cannot truly, honestly, sincerely do that, either because of the disruption that's been caused in the relationship, it's you know, just too significant to just be covered in the love of Christ, or because of the danger that you see that this is to this other person and to the church, potentially, then we need to go to the person. But what is so often the case? We take the third or the fourth option that is not found here. We don't cover it and move on. We don't go to the person. We either stew about it privately and eventually take it out on the person in some way. Our little, maybe clever, passive-aggressive way. Or we air our grievance to others. And so we add our sin to the whole situation. If a sin is significant, the only legitimate response that Jesus gives is reproof from you to the other person in private. That's it. The text here gives great stress to the idea of two people alone. There's to be no gossip about what happened. There's to be no fake concern in a meeting along the lines of, oh, we really need to pray for so-and-so, when it's really you expressing your own hurt. There's no seeking of advice from a group of friends. Oh, I just really didn't know what to do about this, so I had to get with 10 other people and tell them about it. No, really, I just didn't know what to do. No. Go to the person yourself or keep quiet. For some, the first reaction upon being offended, whether there was actually sin involved or not, is to share it with others. That's the first reaction. I go tell somebody about what. Can you believe that person did that to me? That's sin, and often a worse one than the original offense. When you do go to the person who has sinned, you reprove. You show him what his sin is with biblical support if necessary. This cannot be a vague, you know, what you did made me feel bad kind of thing. That's not what this is about. This cannot be about you at all. It has to be about your concern over the other person's sin and what it means for his relationship to the body, his relationship to the Lord. If you're not prepared to talk about sin, don't go. If you're not prepared to follow through on this whole process, don't go. Just keep quiet. If you're hesitant at this point, that probably means either that you lack the proper concern for the person or sin was never really involved in the first place. It's a good way to check yourself. Am I ready to talk about this person's sin? The goal here is winning the brother. That's what this is all about. If he listens, in other words, agrees that, yes, that was sinful. Yes, I have been in sin, and seeks forgiveness, then you, as Christ's instrument, have saved him from the negative consequences of his sin. That's a wonderful thing. That's an amazing blessing. The sinner is restored to a right fellowship with the church. That is what we are hoping for all along the line in this process. This can never be about personal vindication. It can never be about putting someone else, you know, in his place. We go in humility. Galatians 6 tells us that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in gentleness and humility, understanding that you might be the next person that needs to be approached. Oh, yes. Your own sin against someone else is coming at some point in the future. So go in humility. And if someone repents, because you did that in obedience to the Lord, celebrate, praise God, but do that privately. You know, we're so messed up, we'd go out and boast that this process worked. I actually followed Matthew 18 and the person repented. It's great. This person did this to me and then oops. No boasting. No one need ever know. That would be wonderful if no one ever knew what had happened except you and that other person. But often when we go, there is resistance. In my experience, when this process has been followed, resistance is typical. You know, God has really been graciously working if the person does respond in repentance. My typical experience has been that the person refuses to listen. When this is the case, the next step is to take one or two more with you to confront the sinner. And there are three reasons for this. First, the witnesses can confirm the facts of the matter, if that is possible. Once that has been done, they can then add their own exhortations to the original reprover. Now this person has two or three people saying, yes, indeed, this is sin, and you need to repent of this. The third aspect of this comes later when testimony is given to the church if it's needed. So, this is the only reason for a person to talk to others about the sin of a brother. And I've told you before, I think you should just right now decide that you will adopt the approach of a brother pastor that I worked with, who when anybody ever came to him complaining about, you know, some supposed sin of another person, said, so you've already been to this person and you're coming to me so that I can go with you and we can be part of this disciplinary process. Well, you ought to see the faces of the people when he would say that to them. But that's the proper response. That's the only reason you should ever be getting involved in something like that. It's because someone's saying, I want you to be a witness so that we can bring this person to his senses and to repentance. You're to ask them to come with you to confirm a sin and reprove the brother. Obviously, you would want to choose those companions wisely. Choose wisely. Their discernment should be respected in the larger body. Why should you take one or two with you? Because the law expressly stated that no one should be convicted of sin unless two or three were able to serve as witnesses to it. You see the quotation. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. No one was ever to be punished based on one person's accusation. At least two and better three testimonies should be received. Here that would be the original reprover and those who joined him in that second interview. It's interesting that this requirement for witnesses comes up as much in the New Testament as it does in the Old Testament. You know, we think of this as, wow, you know, what a throwback, and that's kind of the law and everything. But this was New Testament church living. We find it both in the Gospel of John and in his letters. Paul brings it up for application both in Corinth and in Ephesus. The writer of Hebrews mentions it in connection with God's wrath against sin. So This was a common understanding in the life of the early church. This was just how you went about dealing with other people's sin. That understanding has faded, to say the least. If there is resistance to repentance, even in the face of the witnesses, then Jesus instructs us to bring the matter to the whole church. The whole local church. The witnesses would, of course, be crucial in agreeing that the sin and the rejection of reproof warranted this move. That's what they're there to testify to. They have to be ready to put their reputations on the line, because that's what's going on here. Jesus says that there comes a point where the whole church needs to know about a person's sin. Why? So they can all go, oh, wow, you know, what a terrible thing. Oh, can you believe this? I would never, ever do something like that. No. It's so that everyone can admonish the brother. You're being recruited. You're being enlisted by the Lord to be part of the church discipline process. That's why this takes place. You are now responsible. I mean, this should be done under the guidance of the church leadership. Don't get me wrong. This shouldn't be going on with, you know, the pastor and the elders not even, you know, aware of what's happening. No, not at all. But this is a responsibility for everyone in the church. There cannot be any kind of, oh, I just live and let live. That's my mentality. Where you do not care enough about another person's sin to reprove it. You know, again, flesh, worldly thinking. You're trained with the idea that if you don't speak against sin, if you don't reprove a brother, you're the loving person. You're the one willing to turn a blind eye to the disobedience, and isn't that wonderfully loving? It's the opposite. That is wonderfully unloving. It's the person willing to reprove a brother's sin that is showing love, according to Jesus. A third refusal to listen to what the Lord is saying through his people puts a brother beyond the protection and the fellowship of the church. Wow, you don't want to be there. The sinner is publicly proclaimed to be no longer a member of the body. Extreme resistance calls for extreme measures. This is God's process for making it absolutely clear to both the world, and that's very important, and to those within the church that this kind of stubborn disobedience to the Lord, it will not be tolerated. This isn't what we do here, world, and this isn't what we do here, people within. The purity of Christ's body is too important to do otherwise. The person is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea here is not that we should despise that person. Perhaps that's the first thing that kind of comes into your mind. Treat him as a Gentile tax collector. Boy, you know, you should just really have a lot of animosity toward the person. No. Jesus himself, we know, ministered to Gentiles and tax gatherers. The author of this verse was a former tax collector. The point is that we no longer act toward such a person as if they were in the spiritual family. It's not that we despise them, but we do not treat them as a family member in Christ. Our interactions would be limited to seeking conversion of that person, as with any unbeliever. That's what he's saying. Treat them as if they are an unbeliever. You see, we don't need to decide whether we think someone is really a believer or not, really a fellow brother. That's not up to us. Only God can see the heart. So what are we told to do by Jesus? You go on the behavior. Just go on the behavior. You don't need to say, I know because this person didn't repent that they're a believer, unbeliever. Either way, that's not our calling. Our calling is to treat the person as if he or she were an unbeliever, because that is the way the person is acting. God will take care of the rest as we are obedient. We do not have a lot of time left as we take up the last three verses of our passage, but that's okay. While verses 18 through 20 are obviously important to understand, it is much more crucial to get verses 15 through 17 right. That's what we don't get right. Okay? So that's... Get that, and you're way ahead of the game. The rest of this is an assurance of what is going on in the spiritual realm as we obey. This is so you can know, as you do this, what's really going on then. 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. The binding and the loosing here involves the conducting of church discipline. It involves whether sin can be declared as forgiven or not. It involves whether a person is to be seen as a part of the body or not. There are words similar to this given by Jesus not long before this in Matthew 16:19, and you can check that out if you want to. It involves the same truth. Again, we do not make the call on a life. God does that, and he's showing us that here. What Jesus is saying is that his authority is behind the disciplinary process. If a person comes to the point where he must be dismissed from the fellowship, this person will not listen, will not repent, we are to treat this person as an unbeliever. They are outside of the church body. That is not a binding that originated on earth. That's what Jesus is saying with the verb tenses here. This is an outworking of a decree that already went forth from heaven. You're just enacting what God has already said is the right thing to do. If the church sees sincere repentance and welcomes a person back into the fold, then that loosing was already approved by God. The two or three in verse 19, they're the same ones as in verse 16. They are the witnesses to the sin. They are the ones who came and gave testimony to the church. When they are in agreement about a person's spiritual condition and they ask God to purify his church through this process that the Lord has given, the Father will readily comply. You know, obviously that anything that they may ask is guided by the whole counsel of God's word. It's limited by the context here. And we're talking about a context of church discipline, not people just asking for whatever things that they want. This is in regard to the binding and loosing of a sinning brother. That's what's being asked about. This person will be seen by the Father as outside or inside the fellowship of the church as the church enacts Christ's instructions. How could the Father do otherwise than this? These are his commands. He's saying, I'll be there supporting that move with my authority. What exactly does God do when the church binds someone, puts that person out of the church? When a person is unrepentant? 1 Corinthians 5 indicates that such a one is turned over to Satan to be worked over until he repents. A scary place to be. You know, whatever the details, you do not want to be that person put out of the church. But again, the goal here in doing that is that the person's soul be saved in the end. A true believer will eventually seek forgiveness. You discipline a person and they just go off from that into the world, and that's it. That's the end of the story for their life. You've got your answer of what was going on there. The disciples must have been a little puzzled by Jesus' statement in verse 20. Now, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. They'll be thinking, well, how could the master be there whenever this church discipline would be practiced? We don't get it. Is this in the kingdom or what? But Jesus was looking to the future when he would walk among all of his churches in spirit. He's saying, I will be there as you follow my word. Jesus is making the divine approval of church discipline all the more clear by saying, I'm right there in the midst when you do this. The two or three here, again, it's the same witnesses to sin that we've seen all along. They're not two or three random people coming into a small prayer meeting. This is something that's been convened in order to do church discipline. They've not gathered to worship per se, but they're there to give their account of the resistance of the sinning brother. They're asking the church to join them in this disciplinary effort. They've come to give their testimony in Jesus' name, which is, again, that's his person, that's his nature, that's his authority. They're doing this for him because he commanded this. They're just being loyal subjects. When people are adhering to the words of the Lord this closely, they can be assured that Jesus is giving his stamp of approval to the actions taken. He's there not merely as a presence to be worshipped, as true as that might be, and that's always true. He is there lending authority to the steps that are being taken. I think that this is a wonderful promise. I do not think that this suffers at all from being understood correctly. What a wonderful motivation for obedience here. Church discipline is a serious business. It's a difficult business, as the lack of follow-through in the church today attests. People would be doing it if it were easy. But we are never more in tune with what Jesus does than when we seek to get a sinning brother's attention through this process. Jesus is saying, now that speaks of me. That going after that straying sheep in that way, making it clear how serious sin is, that I'm right there with you when you do that. How many specific things do we have such a promise about? This is great. Well, we need to close. Now, I am well aware of the limitations and the complications that we face in the church if we are to be faithful to these words. This was a big part of my job description in my home church when I was the pastor of discipleship. Church discipline. Don't you think that that's a great part of your pastoral duties, the one that gets involved with that? And it's not something that anybody covets. Oh, goody, I get to be involved in these kinds of situations. But it's the right thing to be involved in as the cases arise. And in today's legal climate, our constitutions had better be clear about our intention to abide by these verses and the many others on this subject in the New Testament letters. You might have already made the connection between considering these verses and the constitutional amendment that we're going to have before us. There's a very close connection between those two. But it also comes out of my knowledge of many situations in other churches where churches are coming under attack for seeking to apply these verses correctly and finding that their constitutions and so forth weren't specific enough about this. Seemingly loving brothers and sisters are ready to sue the church for all that it has at the drop of a hat if it tries to discipline them. What's more, those who are under discipline are likely to simply go across town where they are received with welcoming arms by another church body. Few churches care whether they are stepping on another fellowship's disciplinary process. All that they see is someone eager to join their church. Oh, what a wonderful church is it. Oh, so much better than this other church. And they're trying to discipline me. And they're glad to have them. Until they find out about the baggage. Such issues were probably not envisioned by the people of the early church. You couldn't just go down the street and join another church. But they were envisioned by Christ when he gave these commands. Obedience is tough everywhere, all the time. But we don't have the option of ignoring the first instructions that Jesus gave for the local church. By God's grace, let's submit ourselves to his authority and trust him then in whatever the results might be. Let's pray.